Good morning, folks. We are in Ezra chapter 4. Ezra 4. Last week we looked at these people starting from scratch, moving from Persia back to Israel. And what we're going to find out this week is the devil does not sleep. There's an old country song called "The Devil Don't Sleep." Lord knows the devil don't sleep. He never shuts his eyes. You never hear him creeping. And that is true in all of our lives. We see in Matthew 13 that there's a parable Jesus tells. Matthew 13, 24 and 25. It says, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field, but while his men were sleeping, his enemy came in, sowed tares among the wheat, and went away." The point of the text in that parable is that Satan has got his own unbelievers in the midst of believers. But we see also another rule here is that Satan does not sleep. If you look at your own lives, you realize that, man, where did that come from? I mean, you try to begin anew a work of God, and this is what these people are doing. I've got God as my father, Jesus is my older brother, the Spirit is my counselor, and then bam, out of nowhere, it seems, Satan and his forces of evil are there to take you down. It's interesting because if you're a believer today, you need to know that Satan cannot take your soul. It's safe in the heavenlies, and yet he can take away your joy. He tends to do that through discouragement. He can take away your witness in regards to sin. If you decide to just fall into a particular sin, he can take away your witness in the sense of no one's going to listen to you anymore as a believer because you look just like the world. And finally, he can take away your work for him in the sense that you get so engaged in the stuff of this world that you're not really working for the kingdom anymore. You're working for your own private kingdom. So as we get started here, just a couple of other points of introduction. I would say beware of the extremes about the devil. And I think because many times as believers, we tend to fall in one of two camps. One is perhaps the more charismatic side that would say that the devil is behind every problem or temptation I have. And so you deal with him by rebuking him, even out loud. No, let me tell you what, the devil is not behind every problem or temptation you have. My guess is the devil actually has never even dealt with me before personally. He's probably sent one of his minions. I don't figure I'm important enough in the scheme of the devil, but he's got others that can take care of me. But no, when you have problems or temptations, it could be the world around you, right? The sinful world that's tempting you. It may not be Satan at all. It might be you're just simply reaping what you're sowing, right? Or it could be just you live in a fallen world. And so I would tell those folks that see the devil behind every problem or temptation is beware, you don't know that. And by the way, never call out the devil. I don't see that in Scripture. I see in Jude chapter 9, not even Michael would call out the devil. He would say, "God rebuke you," but he wouldn't deal with the devil. So we don't deal with the devil. The other extreme though, and we are actually much more tempted to fall into this extreme, and that is this. And after I'm done saying it, you might say, "Well, I agree with that. What are you saying?" Well, I think it needs to be nuanced. And this is the phrase. You know, the devil is nothing more than a creation. God is sovereign, so everything that happens in life is from God. And you might say, "Well, I think I agree with that." Or, "Well, maybe I need to nuance it a bit." And that is this. The devil is nothing more than a creation, but he's the most powerful creation ever, right? I mean, not counting the Son of God, who's not really a creation, but a creator. And secondly, is this, God is sovereign. So whatever happens in life, in some sense is from God, but in some sense is not. I mean, God is the first cause of everything. The only reason why the devil can even breathe is because God gives him the breath to breathe. But he's not the second cause of everything, all right? There's reasons why we see in 1 Peter 5:8, "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." Notice Peter isn't saying, "Well, God is sovereign, so whatever happens in your life is from God." Okay, yes, ultimately, the decreed plan of God, yes, but he's also not going to pull back from his view of Satan, that he wants to destroy you, so watch out for his wiles, what he does, okay? So what I would tell you is from this point on in Ezra all the way to the end of the book of Nehemiah, there is something called affliction. The devil is not sleeping. He's going after people. He's using his minions, not only demons, but also people, to destroy you, all right? But I would note this, when does the church seem to have its greatest surges in the last 20 centuries? Like we really, I mean, by God's grace alone, spiritually, physically, I mean, we are moving forward in the kingdom of God. It tends to be in affliction. You can see this in the early church, in the church of the Middle Ages, in the Reformed church, and even in the church today. You see those places around the world like China, and Cuba, and certain other places in the Middle East that, I mean, these people are such solid believers, and the church is growing, and great things are happening. And you look at America, and we look pretty weak compared to many of these places. But I like what Jeremiah Burroughs said in The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. He says, "Affliction is the normal life of a Christian. Don't be surprised. It is your weakness and your folly that you did not look for it and expect it. There is no affliction that should come unexpectedly to a Christian." Oh, it's like a punch in the gut, isn't it? So what we're going to see here as we're starting to dive after a long introduction is that no work that seeks to honor God goes unopposed by Satan and his agents. All right? Cyrus issues a decree to rebuild. 50,000 Jews return. They rebuild an altar. They celebrate the Feast of Booths. They lay the foundation of the temple. Now the enemy steps in. Work stops on the temple for 16 years. So, what we're going to see in the mix of Ezra chapter 4, we will call them seven afflictions Satan uses to get you to distrust and disobey God. I'm very thankful to Stephen Cole, who did a series on this. In this particular chapter, I utilized some of his afflictions because I think they're right out of the text. So let's take a look. Chapter 4, verse 1 and 2. "Now when the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the people of the exile were building a temple to the Lord God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of fathers' households and said to them, 'Let us build with you, for we, like you, seek your God, and we have been sacrificing to him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us up here.'" Well, the first affliction Satan has for us, the enemy tempts you to compromise under the false pretense of cooperation. I'll say it again. The enemy tempts you to compromise under the false pretense of cooperation. Well, this sounds like a great thing, right? There's not many Jews. You could use the help of these enemies. The Bible calls them enemies, and there's reasons why you don't see yet. But trust me, they are enemies. You could use that labor to build friendship with your neighbors, to help in the building process. You could cut the time in building the temple in half if you just utilize these guys. These are great. This is a good thing. No, it's not. Verse 3. "But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the heads of the fathers' households of Israel said to them, 'You have nothing in common with us in building a house to our God, but we ourselves will together build to the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us.'" Does anybody read that text and you go, "Man, that's harsh. That's over the top. All these guys were wanting to do was help out. They're followers of the Lord just like y'all." Well, you're not really reading it quite as you should. What they say in Hebrew, he doesn't say, "You have nothing in common with us." He says it like this: "Not to you and to us." And then you're like, well, that sounds just as harsh. Well, there's reasons why they say no, and there's two reasons primarily. Number one, politically speaking, the Jews alone were authorized by Cyrus to rebuild the temple. No one else. He sets the Jews apart, say, "You build your old temple." Okay, so there's a political reason. But I think the more important one is the religious reason. God is telling them, no, you cannot allow them to join in. And the reason why is the proposal is this: if these enemies help build it, they're going to be expected to be able to worship there as well, right? I mean, of course, thinking about this, if your kids build a treehouse and the neighbor's kids are also building the treehouse, you're not going to tell the neighbor's kids once they're done building it, "Hey, get away from my kid's treehouse." No, they help build it. Of course they're going to utilize it. And not only that, but the number of enemies in the land are much, much more than the Jews in the land. So basically, they're going to eventually infiltrate and take over the whole thing. Who are these enemies? It doesn't tell you right here, but it's pretty clear when you see 2 Kings. So keep your finger there and go to 2 Kings to the left. We're going to look at chapter 17 very quickly. 2 Kings 17, we're going to see who these people are. The Assyrians have come over and taken over Israel. And what did the Assyrians do when they would take over? They would infiltrate the peoples. They would mix them all up, all right? And this is what they're doing here. Chapter 17, verse 24 through 29. The king of Assyria brought men from Babylon and from Cutha and from Ava and from Hamath and from Sepharvaim and settled them in the cities of Samaria in place of the sons of Israel. So they possessed Samaria and lived in its cities. At the beginning of their living there, they did not fear the Lord. Therefore, the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them. So they spoke to the king of Assyria, saying, "The nations whom you have carried away into exile in the cities of Samaria do not know the custom of the God of that land." So he sent lions among them, and behold, they kill them, because they do not know the custom of the God or the land. Then the king of Assyria commanded, saying, "Take one of the priests whom you carried away into exile, and let him go and live there, and let him teach them the custom of the God of the land." So one of the priests whom they had carried away into exile from Samaria came and lived in Bethel and taught them how they should fear the Lord. But every nation still made gods of its own and put them in the houses of the high places which the people of Samaria had made, every nation in their cities in which they lived. Now skip down to verse 33. They feared the Lord and served their own gods according to the custom of the nations from among whom they had carried away into exile. Who are these people? They're the Samaritans. These are the Samaritans. And they weren't lying when they said, "We worship your God." Now, what they failed to say is, "We worship your God as well as all these others." But they did, quote unquote, worship the Lord. They weren't true believers. They were, if you will, Hindus that worshiped many gods. But they believed in something called syncretism. Syncretism is the blending of false religion with that of the one true God. So they just added the Lord as one of their idols. And so if the Jews agree to this, they're basically going to become Samaritans, all right? And they're going to worship other gods as well. By the way, does this happen in the church? Oh, yes, it does. Syncretism, compromise. The church actually thinks it's a good idea to join hands with other churches. And we certainly should, ladies and gentlemen. We should join hands with other churches when it comes to perhaps service or even evangelism if we find out that they're in agreement with the scriptures. But too many believers are too quick to join hands with other churches, perhaps liberal churches down the road. Even the Roman Catholic Church, if you ever met one, you would ask a Roman Catholic, "Do you believe that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life?" And they would say, "Yeah." "So do you believe that when Jesus died on the cross and rose from the grave, he died for our sins?" "Yes." Well, some of you would go too quickly to go, "Oh, they're a believer." No, not necessarily. Because if you had an in-depth conversation, and if I were to say, "Do you believe it's faith alone and Christ alone?" At that point, we split ways. And they would say, "Well, no, you need to go to confession. You need to make sure, and you need to be married in the Roman Catholic Church." And there's about seven different ordinances. There's a problem. You know why? Because in the book of Galatians, there's a bunch of Judaizers that are going into Galatians saying, "It's faith alone and Christ alone. Oh, and also, you need to be circumcised. The men need to be circumcised." And Paul will say in Galatians 1:9, that is a different gospel because you're believing Christ plus these other things. It's a different gospel. And by the way, that doesn't just happen in churches, but can't that happen individually among us, that we get syncretistic in our beliefs? I hold to the Bible, but also I have this kind of sense of pragmatism. Pragmatism is the belief, whatever works. I can't tell you the number of people that they would say, "Yes, I believe in marriage. Don't be unequally yoked." But then later on, they get into a relationship and they go, "But I love him. I know he's not a believer, but I really do love him." Or when I've sat down with a couple before and they ask me to officiate a wedding, "Sure, great, let's talk about it." And then you quickly find out that one of them doesn't understand the gospel, doesn't even believe the gospel. And too many times you hear things like, "Well, the guy, he just can't explain it. She can explain it." We don't need to have a theological discourse. All I just want to make sure is that you're trusting Christ alone to get to heaven. And too many times I ask that question and they'll say, "No, it's my good works. It's what I do." Be careful, y'all. Sexual immorality, it happens that way too. But we're in love. I know what the Bible says, but we're in love. And singles can get involved in sexual immorality and they will say things like, "But I'm just so lonely. I know what the Bible says, flee sexual immorality, but I'm just..." Be careful. Don't be syncretistic. Don't combine false religions with the true faith in Christ. So, continuing on, verse 4, we're going to see the second affliction going on here. Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and frightened them from building. There's two afflictions that are going on here. Number one, they discourage. In the Hebrew, it's this concept of relaxing of the hands. He caused the people, they were building with their hands, and then he just causes them to relax. Now they are discouraged. And I don't know how they discouraged them. The Bible is not clear. Perhaps they told them, you know, if you really loved your neighbor, you would allow us to join y'all, right? Or perhaps, if you build this temple, we're going to just tear it down. So they discourage them. And you know in the Christian life, when you go through discouragement, it just feels the weakening of the hands, does it not? But you know what follows discouragement very quickly? Fear. And that's the third affliction that's happening here. It's this fear. It's the common outcome of discouragement. But did you catch what they're frightened of? See in verse 4. They're frightened of building the house of God. I think that's fascinating. You see, the devil and the world do not care about you building your own private kingdoms. They're not interested in afflicting you when it comes to that. But when you're going, I'm passionate about the Lord and I'm serving Him, that's when you can expect the affliction to, in particular, happen. I've heard people say, you know, here in America, we hold to freedom of worship. And that is true, but they're not telling the full story. What do we really hold to? Freedom of religion. Why is that important? Because there's a view out there that says believers in Jesus Christ, or whatever religion that might be, as long as you are practicing within the four walls of your church, it's okay. You take it out to the public square and you try to practice it, i.e. witnessing to others, taking a stand for Christ, you got another problem, all right? They're going to come after you. So, we see three different afflictions taking place. It continues. It gets worse, actually. Verse 5, and they hired counselors. We don't know if they were royal counselors in Susa, Persia, or were they in Jerusalem? We don't know. They hired counselors and against them to frustrate their counsel all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. He's telling you this is taking place for 16 years. The people build this foundation of the temple, and all of a sudden they stop. And my guess, it didn't happen just overnight. It happened just a little bit at a time. Less and less people showed up for work until actually, due to the fear and the discouragement and all these lies they're saying about people, they just quit it. They just stop. So that is affliction number 4 here, is note this, they use misinformation and false accusations to seek to destroy others, especially leadership. We'll talk about that in a moment. I'll say it again. They use information and false accusations to seek to destroy others, especially those in leadership. That is what we're going to see in verses 6 through 16 here. Fill in the blank. Revelation 12:10. What is the devil called? The accuser of the brethren. The accuser of the brethren. He doesn't accuse unbelievers as much. I mean, why? What's the fun in that? But if he can accuse you before the Father, we have Christ always that will say, hey, I died for that. But the idea is that Satan loves to accuse. He loves to accuse the brethren even in the midst of other brethren as well. That's why we have in 1 Timothy 5:19, do not entertain an accusation against an elder unless it's brought by two or three people. Why? It's because, y'all, we as humans, we as sheep, are so quick to divide. Satan knows that if he can produce divisive seeds within us, if we begin to really question, why is leadership doing that? It's so weird. What's happening there? Instead of going straight to them and talking to them about it, what do? We talk to others about it. And it doesn't just happen in leadership. It happens among all of us. We tend to get very passive-aggressive. We don't deal with things forthrightly in a way done with gentleness. We talk behind people's backs. It happens all the time. You know how many churches has happened to? All of them, okay? We'll talk more about that, but just kind of put that up here for right now. Note what they were doing. They were writing accusations against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. There's a commentator named Yamauchi that writes about this. This is fascinating to know a little bit about the historic proportions of how this was going on. He says this, Near Eastern kings used an elaborate system of informers and spies. Egyptian sources speak of, quote, the eyes and ears of the pharaoh. Sargon II of Assyria had agents in the city of Urartu whom he ordered, write me whatever you see and hear. The efficient Persian intelligence system is described by the historian Xenophon. He says, "The king's eye and the king's ear were two distinct officials who reported to the monarch. But God's people could take assurance in their conviction that God's intelligence system is not only more efficient than any king's espionage network, but is omniscient." It's really interesting. 2 Chronicles 16:9, "The eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his." But this concept of eyes and ears, you've even heard perhaps parents or teachers say, "Hey, you be my eyes and ears." That's an ancient concept. And so these people were spying, quote unquote, and then they were going out lying about the Jews. Verse 7, "And in the days of Artaxerxes, Bishlam, Mithridath, Tabeel, and the rest of his colleagues wrote to Artaxerxes, king of Persia, and the text of the letter was written in Aramaic, translated from Aramaic." So the idea, sometimes the word Aramaic is used in place of Hebrew, so it may have been written in Hebrew and then translated to Aramaic. But I want you to note this, y'all. From verse 6 all the way through verse 23, it's a thematic view of what's going on. It's not done chronologically, if you will. It's done basically, he's showing you from verse 6 through verse 23 is kind of a parenthesis of all the many times the enemies of the Jews would speak about them and try to discredit them. One of them, actually, this takes place in verse 7. This takes place 70 years later. In verse 7, by this time, the temple has already been rebuilt. But he's showing you, not chronological, but mainly a theme of how many times enemies of God's people will speak about them. These guys were interesting because Mithridath, he's a Persian official. Tabeel is an Aramaic name. These guys, what it's showing is, notice it goes further and says, the rest of his colleagues. Why is it saying this? Because it's saying this, if you will. Everyone is saying this about the Jews. Everyone is saying this. Have you ever been confronted before and somebody looks at you and says, you know, everybody's saying this? People of different ethnicities, background, they can't all be wrong. You don't want to be on the wrong side of history, do you? Let me tell you what, this is a big push these days. And I'll give you the fifth affliction, and that is this. The enemy will form coalitions to overwhelm believers by sheer number. The fifth affliction is this. The enemy will form coalitions to overwhelm believers by sheer number. Did you know, as believers in Jesus Christ now, you need to be prepared to get used to a nickname you won't like, and that is the word bigot. You're a bigot. And part of the reason you may be called a bigot is because you're not calling people by the proper pronouns. What? What's that about? Well, with the rise of transgenderism, people want to be called by different pronouns. I don't have a problem calling Adam Ashley. If that's your new name, that's fine. I don't have a problem with that because that's in fact your name. However, I'm not going to lie. And there's a guy in England that's in trouble by this. You may have heard of it. I'll just read a little bit about it. Just happened this year, I believe. It's Dr. David McAreth. After working for 26 years in the medical field, he was fired by the English government as a medical assessor. Why was he fired? He believes, get this, that sex is genetic and biological. What? Yes. That's what we've always believed, actually. His instructor told him in his reports he had to refer to the patient by the sex that person identified themselves as. Dr. McAreth said he had a conviction about that. The government fired him. He was interviewed later by Piers Morgan. If you know enough about Piers Morgan, you know that wouldn't go very well. Dr. McAreth responded after Piers Morgan interviewed him. And McAreth said, "As a Christian, I believe to use pronouns in that way," meaning in a dishonest way, "is dishonest, and I cannot do that in good conscience." And Morgan said to him right afterwards, "You do understand that makes you a bigot." And continuing on, he said, "Shouldn't you find it in your Christian heart, since you are a Christian, since you are such a Christian, to actually respect him?" And McAreth said, "You know, the Bible tells us God made us male and female. He made us for his glory. If I'm a bigot, then the whole of Christianity throughout history is bigotry. I don't believe that. I believe Christianity is the truth of God." Later in the interview, Morgan refers to him as, "You're just nothing but self-righteous." And McAreth does deny that. And he says, "Actually, I'm a sinner saved by the grace of God through faith in Christ Jesus. So I carry the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's what will save me. That's what will save anybody." And if you saw the whole interview, he's very clear about saying, hey, we need to love people. Doesn't matter what they look like. Doesn't matter what operations they have. Doesn't matter anything. We love them, but I'm not going to lie. Morgan, at the end of the interview, says to him, you're citing the Bible to defend your bigotry. Ladies and gentlemen, be prepared. Christians are falling two sides off the cart. Either we're going so strong that we start to hate people, and that's wrong, or we go so far we're not really loving them because we're lying and using the pronouns that are not true to form. So I like the way Tommy Nelson said it the other day. He says, if you ever get told your views are old-fashioned, you need to agree with that. As a matter of fact, they're not just old-fashioned, they're ancient. They're God's views, right? It goes back to the beginning. Continuing on, this is what Satan does. And if he hasn't done it in your life yet, just hold on. These are just seven ways. There's many others that are not explained in the text. Continuing on, verses 8 through 11. And by the way, from chapter 4, verse 8, all the way through chapter 6, verse 18, are all written in Aramaic in the original. And it makes sense because this is referring to some of the royal edicts. Verse 8, Rehum the commander, we don't know who he is, and Shimshai the scribe wrote a letter against Judah to King Artaxerxes as follows. Then wrote Rehum the commander and Shimshai the scribe and the rest of their colleagues, the judges and the lesser governors, the officials, the secretaries, men of Erech, the Babylonians, the men of Susa, that is the Elamites, the rest of the nations which the great and honorable Osnapar deported and settled in the city of Samaria and in the rest of the region beyond the river, that is the river Euphrates. Now, this is the copy of the letter which they sent to him. Stop there. We don't know who these characters are in history. We probably will one day as archaeology perhaps brings them about. But notice that all these different peoples, who are they? They were people that were transferred over to Israel and they intermarried. And these are the Samaritans. These are modern day Samaritans, even anciently. So what does the copy of the letter read? Let's go ahead and dive into it. Verse 11b through 12. To King Artaxerxes, your servants, the men in the region beyond the river, and now let it be known to the king that the Jews who came up from you have come to us at Jerusalem. They are rebuilding the rebellious and evil city and are finishing the walls and repairing the foundations. Now, once again, if you're reading this, you're going, wait, they're not rebuilding the walls. They're just rebuilding the temple. Remember what I said earlier. Verses 6 through 23 are thematic. It takes you through about 80 years where they were hurt and preyed upon by the enemies of the Jews. Okay, so I want to say one other thing. Remember in the New Testament times where Jews hate Samaritans, Samaritans hate Jews? This is where it begins. And I'm not saying the Jews were clean hands because the Jews went up there and burned down the temple in Samaria. So both sides hated each other. So when you think of the gospel that transformed them, it really did transform them. They became brothers. But we're not there yet. All right? So we have before us a copy of the letter. It says the Jews are rebuilding the rebellious and evil city. You know what that means? That's called an ad hominem argument. That's Pierce Morgan looking at this doctor and saying, you realize that makes you a bigot. Ad hominem, it means to attack the man. It means you're not even attacking the argument. You're just going after the person. And this is what they're doing with Jerusalem. They're not describing anything about Jerusalem. It's an evil, rebellious city. If you will, in the modern day context, Christians are nothing more than haters and bigots. No, that's not true. Can we deal with the argument? No, you're a bigot, so I don't have any reason to talk to you. Ad hominem argument. That's what it's called. Continuing on, let me be honest here. Were there times where the Jews were rebellious and evil? Of course, as is true of any city that was conquered, all right? We see Jerusalem, though, is not a chronically rebellious city. There's times where Hezekiah withheld tribute from Assyria, and God blessed him for it. There's times that King Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon, and God held him responsible because God had already told the people, the Babylonians are going to take you over. Quit rebelling against them. All right. So you did have those times that happened. But by and large, they were not a rebellious, evil city. Continuing on, we're going to see more lies take place. Verse 13 through 16, now let it be known to the king that if that city is rebuilt and the walls are finished, they will not pay tribute, custom or toll, and it will damage the revenue of the kings. Stop there. What are they saying? If you let the city be rebuilt, no more taxes. Trust me, that's when the government steps in. All right. Continuing on. Now, because we are in the service of the palace, and it is not fitting for us to see the king's dishonor, therefore we have sent and informed the king, so that a search may be made in the record books of your fathers. And you will discover in the record books and learn that the city is a rebellious city and damaging to kings and provinces, and that they have incited revolt within it in past days. Therefore, that city was laid waste. We informed the king that if the city is rebuilt and the walls finished, as a result, you will have no possession in the province beyond the river. No possession, really? They're going to become that powerful by rebuilding a charred, broken, rubble-strewn city, and all of a sudden they're going to take over all the area from Egypt to the Euphrates. Now, this is a lie. This is a bold-faced lie. Now, before we continue on with that, notice how they describe themselves. We are in the service of the palace. Literally what they say in the Aramaic, we eat the salt of the palace. We eat the salt of the palace? What is that? Well, Egyptian kings monopolized the salt market. The Persians may have, in fact, done the same thing. And so they're describing their intense loyalty to the king. We eat your salt. Strange, I know. But interestingly enough, is the English word salary comes from the Latin salarium. Salarium is a ration of salt given to the soldiers. What's your salarium? That means how much salt are you receiving from your superiors? What's your salary? You've heard of the phrase, that man is not worth his salt. That's the idea. He can't even earn salt. I mean, he's not even getting his paycheck. So they're saying, it's not fitting for us to see the king's dishonor. King, we don't want you to be dishonored. That's the only reason why we're mentioning this. And then he says, you will discover in the record books all these terrible things. And once again, they are half-truths because Israel did rebel, but other countries rebelled as well. And I want to bring this up as I brought up earlier, and I said, keep it in your mind. Satan does this to the church, and he brings division among the brethren. Satan always is in the midst of trying to thwart the will of God. Even in the life of Jesus, Jesus' best friend, or one of his few best friends, is Peter. And what does Peter try to do? He rebukes Jesus, the God of the universe, and saying, God forbid it, Lord, this will never happen to you. We're not going to talk about crucifixion. It ain't going to happen. Not while I'm on post here, right? No. And what God does in the person of Christ, obviously, is he rebukes him. He says, get behind me, Satan. Very strong language. You are not having in the mind the will of God here. And y'all, this is what happens among believers, especially leaders. If Satan can put in your mind, you know, these leaders are untrustworthy. These people, wow, they should know better than this. Now, keep in mind, sometimes leaders are untrustworthy. Sometimes they do things wrong, and sometimes they, in fact, should be removed. But I can't tell you the times when I was shepherding at another church, and I would hear oftentimes somebody would come up to me and they would have a big beef and be really upset about something. And sometimes I heard about it, so I had to go to them, and they would say something like this: you knew this was happening. You knew that my mom was in the hospital and you didn't come visit. You knew that we were struggling here, but you didn't reach out. And I would say the same thing that perhaps any other elder would say: I had no idea. You have to let me know these things. If you have a problem, come to me. Do not go to others, because this is where churches split. And by the way, I have nothing in mind here. I just let you know this. You might be going, why are they talking about this? Because it's important as believers. I've been a member of many churches to pray for the elders. All right, and pray for yourselves, because I guarantee you what splits people apart is division. Satan knows that if he can divide, he can conquer, and that's what he does with churches throughout the generations. Verse 17 through 19. Then the king sent an answer to Rehum, the commander, to Shimshai the scribe, and to the rest of their colleagues who live in Samaria and the rest of the provinces beyond the river. Peace! And now the document which you sent to us has been translated and read before me. A decree has been issued by me, and a search has been made. It has been discovered that that city has risen up against the kings in past days, that rebellion and revolt have been perpetrated in it, that mighty kings have ruled from Jerusalem, governing all the provinces beyond the river, and that tribute, custom, and toll were paid to them. Who are these mighty kings? Probably not David, because the only thing they're saying is that at one time they used to have control all the way up to Euphrates. The only person that I'm aware who did that was Solomon, perhaps Jeroboam II of Israel. So this is an overstatement. They governed all the provinces beyond the river, all the way from Egypt to the river Euphrates. They did for a short time, but they make it sound like there were several kings. They use the plural here. I like what Kidner calls this. He calls this research without intelligence. They are researching, but they're not actually looking into it and going, wait a second, is this really true or not? Continuing on, verse 21 and 22. So now issue a decree to make these men stop work, that this city may not be rebuilt until a decree is issued by me. Beware of being negligent in carrying out this matter. Why should damage increase to the detriment of the kings? Here we have affliction number 6, and that is using government force to shut you down. Using government force to shut you down. That hasn't happened in my life. It's going to happen in ours, though. It may not be your government. It might be your employer that says, you have to wear this. You have to take a stand on this. We're not going to be on the wrong side of history. And if you're part of this company, then you're going to stand with us. And to not stand with us is to stand against us. Some of you have gotten even nervous about that possibility happening in your own work. Maybe it has happened. Maybe it hasn't. Doesn't mean we walk around scared, but we're just prepared. There are times you need to leave your place of employment. You do it with kindness. You do it with gentleness. You do it with respect. The Bible says we are supposed to be what? Shrewd as serpents, innocent as doves. That means we don't walk into things guns blazing. All right? We don't do that. Acts 5:29, I like the way Peter and the apostles said it after they told them to quit preaching in Jesus' name. He says, we must obey God rather than men. Notice they don't say bad things about them, and they certainly could have, because these people have just whipped them. But they say basically, hey, do what you will. We have to obey God rather than men. Verse 23, then as soon as the copy of King Artaxerxes' document was read before Rehum and Shimshai, the scribe, and their colleagues, they went in haste. Did you catch that? They came in haste to Jerusalem and to the Jews and stopped them by force of arms. You bet they did. Verse 24, then work on the house of God in Jerusalem ceased, and it was stopped until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Finally, verse 24, after a really long parenthesis, takes you right back to verse 5, and he tells you that work stopped. Well, what caused it to go back again? We're going to find out next week. But I'll conclude with a couple of things. That is affliction number 7, and that is this. The enemy never rests. He never stops his opposition. To put it another way, the devil does not sleep. All right? So as a believer, you actually need to listen to the words of Jesus when he says, if you want to come after me, take up your cross daily and follow me. It's going to be hard. You're going to have to kill yourself in the sense of your own desires to follow me. And as a believer, we know that the Lord disciplines everyone he loves, right? Even Hebrews 5:8, to find some conclusion in it and see the name of Christ, although he was a son, he learned obedience through which he suffered. If you're a believer today, the sweet thing about it is you can look at the Son of God who was perfect, but he actually learned, strange term to use regarding the deity of God, but he is. He learned obedience through what he suffered. So if you think somehow that God is going to let you off the hook when he didn't even let his own son off the hook when it comes to affliction, persecution, even death, I don't think you understand the Christian life. And if you are not yet a believer today, you need to know this, that as for a believer, all things are working for their good. As an unbeliever, all things are working for your destruction. And you need to know this, is that Christ in his kindness came to the earth to live the perfect life you never could. And he died for your sin. And what Luther called the great exchange is that he in his kindness would give you his righteousness as he took on your sin. And if you have come to the place of trusting him alone for your salvation, you know that not only is your soul seated with Christ in the heavenlies, but one day Christ is going to return. He's going to make all things new. You're going to have a perfect physicality as your spiritual life is also perfect in heaven. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for this day and thank you for your grace and your mercy. They are new every morning. Lord, help us to remember that affliction is not something we can pass by. It's something that we have to engage. And I pray that we would do it well and we would realize that Satan is out to destroy us. But even as Satan is out to destroy us, God will use those same fiery darts to make us more like the Son of God. Help us to follow in his steps, we pray. In your son's name we pray it. Amen.